Almighty Father in heaven, you are our sovereign King. You're over your everlasting dominion. May your kingdom come and may your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Thank you, Father, for your good and perfect and wise, preserving reign and rule over all creation and over our lives. We confess, Lord, that we are quite determined, even desperate, in our foolish attempts to assume and to seek after an authority of our own. You alone, Lord Jesus Christ, you alone are over heaven and earth. All things are under your feet. You are the head over all things. Your name is above every name. May our hearts this morning repent of our feeble grabs at your rightful authority. And grant us, I pray, faith this morning that we might sing about and revel in and rejoice over your sovereign reign and rule in our lives, in the midst of our congregation, and throughout all creation until the very end. May this be our prayer and our heart's desire. Stir this in us, I pray, by your Spirit as we come to your word together. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. Jesus Christ is, pause for a minute, you're filling in the blanks, trying to figure out what's going to go there. Jesus Christ is Lord. Indeed, we could say Jesus Christ is love. We could say he is the great shepherd. We can say that he is our great joy. But all of those really fix themselves on top of the foundational truth, this foundational truth that Jesus Christ is Lord. It's the testimony of the church. It's the testimony of everyone who calls himself a follower of Christ. Jesus Christ is Lord. We can affirm this statement pretty quickly, I think. We would all check that off, as I mentioned it even earlier just a minute ago. You check that off and said, yes, that is true, quickly. But we rarely carefully think through the comprehensive and even exhaustive claim that this is, that Jesus Christ is, in fact, Lord of heaven and earth. He's Lord of everything. I want us to consider this claim this morning. And as I prayed through it and thought through it, here's the challenge that I have. How do you go at this? How do you come at this? I can scream and holler and raise my voice and beat the pulpit and demand that each and every one of us submit to the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that could be, in some ways, maybe even faithful in that regard. This morning, I want to take another route. My prayer is that this morning, as we acknowledge and think through the comprehensive, exhaustive nature of the Lordship of Jesus Christ, I want to woo you to this glorious and wonderful truth. I want you to see that it is absolutely absurd to try to live our lives with any other authority apart from Jesus Christ. I want to so present the authority of Jesus Christ in our lives that we are gripped and drawn in and say, there is no other way I want to live other than under the lordship, authority, and worth of Jesus Christ, for he is worthy. Well, what takes the place of Christ's authority in our lives? Well, we do. We are quick and instant and pretty tenacious at throning ourselves, placing ourselves on the throne where the Lord Jesus Christ deserves to be in his rightful place. I'm going to read to you a portion this morning from a pastor of a previous generation by the name of Martin Lloyd-Jones. He was preaching a sermon, he's preaching a series of sermons on the Sermon on the Mount in the Gospel of Matthew. And this excerpt I'm bringing out for us to see how comprehensive it is that we are constantly trying to place ourselves on the throne that the Lord Jesus Christ Himself deserves. Martin Lloyd-Jones says this, "Examine yourselves and your life, your ordinary work, the things you do, the contacts you have made with people. Reflect for a moment upon the extent to which self comes into all of that. It is an amazing and terrible discovery to note that extent to which self-interest and self-concern are often involved. Even in the preaching of the gospel, it is a horrible discovery how much self is involved. But let us go one step further," Lloyd-Jones says. "I wonder whether we have ever realized the extent to which the misery and the unhappiness and the failure and the trouble in our lives is due to only one thing, namely self. Go back across the last week, consider in your mind and recall to your conscience the moments or the periods of unhappiness and strain, your irritability, your bad temper, the things you have said and done of which you are now ashamed, the things you have disturbed, the things that have disturbed you and put you off balance. Most of the unhappiness in sorrow and most of our troubles in life and in experience arise from this ultimate origin and source, and that is ourself. Self always means defiance of God." Let me read that again. "Self always means defiance of God." I'll continue as Martin Lloyd-Jones goes forward. "It always means that I put myself on the throne instead of God. And therefore, it is always something that separates me from Him. All moments of unhappiness in life are ultimately due to this very separation. A person who is in real communion with God and with the Lord Jesus Christ is a happy person. It does not matter whether he is in the dungeon or whether he has his feet fastened to stocks or whether he is being burned at the stake. This one is still a happy person if he has communion with God. Is that not the experience of the saints down through the centuries? So the ultimate cause of our misery or lack of joy is separation from God. And the one causes separation, and the one causes separation from Him is self. It is man, according to the Scriptures, was meant to live. Man is meant to live entirely for the glory of God. He was meant to love the Lord God with all of his heart, with all of his soul, with all of his mind, and with all of his strength. The whole of man was meant to glorify God. Therefore, any desire to glorify self or safeguard the interest of yourself is of necessity a sin, because I'm looking at myself instead of looking at God and seeking my honor and my glory instead of His honor in His glory. Brothers and sisters, my hope is that you see that this issue of authority has a very practical aspect to it. When we begin to place ourselves on the throne, our lives begin to take a step off of what they were intended to be, how they were intended to be lived. Our lives are ruined when we give our lives to our own throne, our own interests, our own desires, instead of adhering to and acknowledging the very authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, I want to display to you how that this authority is not something you just simply need to bear up under and come and submit your life to the weighty authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. But instead, my prayer is this morning, as we continue in our time of the text in Mark chapter 1, that we'll see that there is no better place for us to be than under the beautiful, glorious, worthy headship of the Lord Jesus Christ in our lives. So this morning, this is what I want us to consider. I want us to consider the Lord Jesus Christ, His authority, His preeminence, His comprehensive reign throughout all the earth. Ephesians 1, verse 20 says, God the Father worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at the right hand in the heavenly places, where? Far above all rule and authority and power and dominion. This is where Christ is. And above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And He put all things under His feet and gave Him as a head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. So this morning, I want us to consider this glorious truth of Christ's headship, of His authority over all creation and over our lives. I want us to reflect on His absolute comprehensive authority. As we consider our text this morning, as we look at specifically verses 27 and 28 of chapter 1 of Mark. Look with me there, if you will. It has already been read, verses 21 through 28. And this narrative is one that we looked at last week and we considered together last week. In verses 21 and 22, you notice Jesus' authority being noticed and acknowledged by the scribes there and those who were in the synagogue. And then we noticed last week as well in verses 23 through 26, Jesus' authority immediately being challenged there in verse 23. And immediately there was in the synagogue a man who with an unclean spirit, and he challenged the Lord's authority there. So this morning as we turn and we look at these last two verses, verses 27 and 28, I want us to continue in this theme of authority. And I want us to notice first that Jesus' authority is being questioned. That's point number one. Verse 27, Jesus' authority is being questioned. And then point number two, Jesus' fame is being spread. Jesus' authority questioned. Verse 27, Jesus' fame spread. Verse 28. Here's what I want us to see as we look through these two points. What is it that is at odds? What is it that is keeping us from acknowledging God's authority? We are wonderfully crafty in our hearts to sin. We are wonderfully able to, and horribly able to, if you want to take the other side of that, we're horribly able to do just enough to make us feel like we're being obedient, but not enough to wholeheartedly, fully acknowledge the Lord Jesus Christ. And so all of us are masters at fooling not only our own hearts, but those who are around us. We're masters at that. And when we gather on Lord's Day on Sunday morning with our smiles on our faces and our clothes clean, and we come in and we're masters at displaying an authority and a faithfulness that quite honestly could not be seen on the drive over, right? And so this morning I want us to notice that this authority that is the Lord's is one that we veer from. That we like to be on the path beside His authority, but we don't want to be in the road where His authority reigns and is supreme and has absolute sway over our lives. So this morning what we're going to see in Jesus' authority being questioned is that inquiry is not authority. There's a lot of people who have a lot of questions about Scripture, a lot of questions about Jesus. They have a lot of things they want to understand. They talk about the different truths and aspects of the Scripture, and they have all kinds of ideas and thoughts about who Jesus is. They have incredible inquiry, and you're assuming by the fact that they have all these questions and they're constantly seeking answers that it must be then that they are submitting to the authority of Jesus Christ. This morning, we're going to find that is not true. There are people who have much inquiry. They have many questions. They have many avenues of being able to seek out these things that are even in Scripture, and yet they do that so that they do not have to submit to the authority of Jesus Christ. And then secondly, I want you to notice in this morning in our passage that not only does inquiry not mean authority or is not authority, but secondly, point number two, Jesus' fame spread. Brothers and sisters, popularity is not authority. Popularity is not authority. There are thousands and thousands and thousands of people gathering this morning on Lord's Day in places they call church. And it is because Jesus is popular But he is not Lord. He is not king. He is not preeminent in all of our lives. Brothers and sisters, we can be around Jesus and around those who consider Jesus to be popular, and we can use that as a device to never actually grab hold of, never actually submit to the actual authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, what are these obstacles? It's inquiry, questioning Jesus' authority, and then second is popularity or fame. These things keep us from actually submitting to the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. I hope we can see this morning as we look at verses 27 and 28 together. This response that we have, Jesus cast out this unclean spirit. We know, and notice with me in verse 27, this unclean spirit was cast out. Jesus, in verse 29, rebukes this unclean spirit. He tells him to be silent and come out of him. Verse 26, and the unclean spirit convulsing him and crying out with a loud voice came out of him. And now we have this questioning of the scribes of who this Jesus is. The response, the first response is Jesus' authority was first this amazement that we see here in verse 27. Look with me, if you will. And they were, it says here, they were all, not just some of them, but they were all amazed. They were amazed at this event, what took place, this unclean spirit coming out. And it wasn't something that happened in a corner, as we notice there in verse 26. When the Lord spoke, the Lord was speaking. So obviously it was an interruption in the Lord's teaching. And he turns and he addresses this unclean spirit, be silent and come out of him. Now that's quite an interruption to the teaching, I would assume. And then when he tells the unclean spirit to come out, the unclean spirit didn't debate, but instead it said, with convulsing and crying out with a loud voice, there was an incredible interruption. And now the scribes are there, stunned. They're in amazement. And what do they do in this amazement? They begin questioning among themselves, it says in our passage. Don't make the wrong assumption here that this is actually a step in the right direction, a step toward faith. In Mark's gospel, we find many, many times as we work through the gospel of Mark where the people that are in the vicinity around Jesus, they are constantly amazed and impressed with who this man is. And yet that amazement, that being impressed, does not accompany faith. Amazement alone, being astonished or excited or impressed by what God is doing and his authority that is being exhibited, is never enough for a person to believe and repent of their sin. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and repent of their sin. Therefore, Mark's response here that Jesus in his teachings and in his works began to produce amazement among those who were following him is simply a testimony to the fact that it requires more than just us being impressed. Sadly, today, we would take any semblance of what may seem like conversion, and we want to run with it. Here we find that this is not the case in the Gospel of Mark. Follow with me, if you will. Take your Bibles, and you can follow with me as we go through the Gospel of Mark, or you can just listen in as we look at these. Mark chapter 2, verse 12. Mark chapter 2, verse 12 is a scenario where they were all amazed. 2:12 says, and he rose and immediately picked up his bed. This is a man who was healed by Jesus. And went out before them all, so that they were amazed. And they even glorified God, saying, we never saw anything like this before. Mark chapter 5, verse 20. Mark chapter 5, verse 20. And he went away and began to proclaim in Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him. This is one who was healed by Jesus. And everyone marveled at what Jesus was doing here. Mark chapter 5, verse 42. And immediately the girl got up and began walking. Have you noticed that these are fantastic events that Jesus is accomplishing? And what is the response of these fantastic events? Mark 5, 42 says, immediately the girl got up and began walking, for she was 12 years old. And they were immediately overcome with amazement. Mark chapter 6, verse 12. And on the Sabbath he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were astonished. What were they astonished at? They were astonished at his teaching. And what were they saying in Mark chapter 6, verse 2? They were saying, where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? There were many questions being fostered. Mark chapter 6, verse 51. And he got into the boat with them, and the wind ceased. And the very disciples themselves, they were utterly astonished that even the winds obeyed Jesus. Mark chapter 7, verse 37. Mark 7, 37. And they were astonished beyond measure, saying, "He has done all things well. He even makes the deaf hear and the mute speak." Mark chapter 10, verse 26. And they were exceedingly astonished and said to him, "Then who can be saved?" This is where Jesus' teaching was confronting this crowd. Mark chapter 11, verse 18. This is my final one. Mark 11, 18. And the chief priests and the scribes, these are the same people that are being astonished or amazed here in our passage in Mark chapter 1. The chief priests and the scribes heard it and were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. Now what's amazing is that over and over again, when the crowds begin to gather, there's often astonishment. But what we'll find is at the end of the Gospel of Mark, when it came time to get a declaration of what they should do with this man Jesus, do you know who were the ones that said crucify him? The crowd. The same ones that were impressed. The same ones that were amazed. The same ones that were excited and intrigued by all this stuff that Jesus was doing. They were the same ones that said crucify him. And as we notice here, this amazement not only did not lead to faith many, many times, but many times it led to hostility, a desire to destroy Jesus. And in our text this morning, we see that their response in amazement, notice in verse 27, and they were all amazed. And so what did that cause them to do? It caused them to, it says, question here. So that they questioned among themselves. This word for questioning is actually the word for a critical debating. They were intensely questioning one another. They had a hostile intent in their questioning. They were being very critical in their evaluations. In other words, brothers and sisters, the point here is that their questioning did not have the end or the purpose in mind of understanding who this one was, but instead their questioning and the intent of their questioning was for the purpose of dismissing Jesus, of discrediting his authority, of removing him and setting him aside. He was now in their way. Brothers and sisters, is this how we respond to Jesus' authority? Do we begin to ask questions? Do we begin evaluating? Do we begin assessing things in our own minds and our own hearts? And the whole purpose of that isn't for the purpose, even though you may say and I may say, it's for the purpose of better understanding who God is so that I can bow to his authority. No, it's a smokescreen so that you never have to. There were likely many questions that were aimed at Jesus that day and his teaching. There were probably many, many different ways they were trying to approach this. And as they were questioning, there was all kinds of questions that were out there. But all of those questions have a singular and main thrust. And the singular and main thrust is this question that we have before us in verse 27. And that singular and main thrust is this. What is this? Do you see that there in our passage? They were seeking to comprehend the real content of Jesus' authority, his power, especially as he was teaching and as he cast out this unclean spirit, this demon. This question is clearly aimed at the attempt to get to their understanding, get their heads around this unique teaching that Jesus is giving to them, that Jesus was handing to them, teaching them. What is this? A new teaching with authority, it says. Now, we note that the text clearly does not ask, who is this? Who is this? Because that would be a personal attack. But we do know that that's exactly ultimately what they're trying to get at. Their question is very angled. It has a spin. They know what they're doing. They're trying to discredit Jesus and his authority. But they know they can never do it by attacking Jesus, but instead by asking these questions, by getting bogged down in all these different inquiries. This is how they're going to do it. The scribes are attempting to besmear who Jesus is by disqualifying his teaching, and that has so gripped and attracted the crowd there in the synagogue on that day. So I want us to notice this morning, as we look at this verse 27 together, I want us to notice the two different aspects of Jesus' teaching that stood out as the most critical things that they needed to address as the scribes. Two different aspects of Jesus' teaching. One is this authority that was in his teaching. We see this here where he says, what is this? And then they begin asking, this is a new teaching with authority. Jesus' teaching was so unusual and different from what the scribes had heard before that they began to describe it as something that they had never heard before, and therefore it was something that was new. In many ways, likely it was for the purpose of discrediting it, saying, if it isn't something that we've heard and seen for years and years and years, which is what the scribes were basing their authority on, is what happened in the past, they're saying, this is something new. This is a novel, new doctrine, likely is what the scribes were accusing Jesus of. But we know that this teaching was not some strange new doctrine. It wasn't new in the sense that it was something that was novel to Jesus. Jesus was bringing out new truths, new things for them to think about and consider. But instead, we know that this teaching was something that was so unlike the scribes. And it was so unlike the scribes, not in its content, but instead in its authority. You see, when the scribes taught, they taught with fantastic assumptions. They were very careful to be orators, and they really prized themselves on being the best of the best in way of presenting the lecture or the teaching. Many of their opinions were simply that, opinions of men, second-hand opinions they had read somewhere else, where they were tying together all of these different human traditions and rigid rituals and worldly philosophies, spectacular notions, impressions, and they were calling all of this wisdom. And people were in the synagogue, no doubt, nodding and agreeing, saying, this is really stirring my intellect. This is making me a better person to understand these things, these complexities, and all of this new teaching. When Jesus spoke, however, it wasn't just simply that he was a better speaker. It wasn't that he was clearer or that his delivery was more gripping. His turn of the phrase was better than the others. No, Jesus was teaching something so different that it was different not just in its quantity, how much it was, but in its quality, the kind of teaching it was. They noticed that this was something very different than what they've heard in the scribes, these people that were in the synagogue. Jesus spoke the very words of God, and he used himself as the authority of that. Unwavering authority. The people were, it says in verse 22, they were astonished at this teaching of Jesus. They were stunned. They were set back by this unusual teaching. And these people had become so casual, so ho-hum in their weekly coming to synagogue that they were lulled to sleep. They came Saturday after Saturday to the Sabbath, to their synagogue. And Saturday after Saturday, they heard this guy stand up and teach and declare God's word. And they became lulled to sleep. They were listening to the blah, blah, blah of the scribes, never confronted by God himself. Brothers and sisters, could this be our danger this morning? That we've been so lulled into sleep, that we've had such a ritual, such a way of coming to church and sitting here and receiving this and then leaving, never once to be confronted by the fact that God is speaking to you, to your soul. He's challenging you with his awesome authority. Many of the people there in the synagogue that they likely would have said that they were those who came and heard the Torah Sunday after or Saturday after Saturday. And yet now that they've heard Jesus, they said, maybe we've never heard the Torah taught before ever. You see, they were starving for the Word of God, and yet they were showing up for services every week. Many of you have that testimony. Many of you have that testimony where you say you went to church for years and years and years and you heard what you thought was the Word of God being preached week in and week out. And yet, now that you are hearing the gospel, you're hearing the authority of Scripture, you're seeing how the Word of God is being laid out right before you and that the authority is here, not in me as a person who's preaching it. Now you're saying, I may have never heard the Word of God before. In this way, the authority of Jesus is set forward. Not by wonderful oratory, not by wit or stories, but by simply working through the text and saying, this text is authoritative because it is God's word. It's breathed out by him. There are many who attend gatherings every Sunday, brothers and sisters, to hear God's word. And in these gatherings, they're filled with people who have all kinds of experiences in those gatherings. And there's things that are being said by the one who stands up. And maybe even the pulpit has been set aside. And there's just this lecture stand. And the person that's talking has these talks with the people that have congregated there. And brothers and sisters, they gather and they call it church. And they may even call it Christian. But brothers and sisters, it's Christless. There's many places like that. It's void of authority. It's void of a life-giving gospel proclamation of Jesus Christ. Repent and come to Christ. May the authority of Jesus Christ, brothers and sisters, rest on us this morning. May we never be those who have been lulled to sleep, who have so been around God's authority so much that we can kind of set ourselves aside to the side of it, to continue to ask questions and have inquiries, to continue to seek more knowledge and yet never submit to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. May that not be of us this morning. Instead, I pray that you and I will come this morning, repent of our ways that we deviate from the authority of Jesus Christ, and instead trust in Christ's absolute authority over our lives in every aspect of our life. Why? Because Jesus Christ, brothers and sisters, is Lord. He is Lord. So this authority was the first aspect of it. The first characteristic of this authority was that it was authority in his teaching. But we see as well that this thing also, the questions that were being asked wasn't just about his teaching, but also the fact that he had authority over the spirits. Notice what it says here in verse 27. And they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, "What is this? A new teaching with authority?" And then the next sentence says, "He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." Do you see here how they're saying there's another aspect to his authority that's really perplexing us? That's really causing us to question, and it is this, that he has authority even over the spirits. He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him. Jesus himself prioritized his teaching. He prioritized his teaching over the extraordinary. Look with me, if you will, in verses 35 through 39 of chapter 1 of Mark. Verses 35 through 39, there in the same chapter, chapter 1, verse 35, it says, "And rising very early in the morning, while it was still dark, he departed and went out to a desolate place," speaking of Jesus, "and there he prayed. And Simon and those who were with him, searched for Jesus. And they found him and said to him, 'Everyone is looking for you.' And he said to them, 'Let us go to the next towns.'" Let us go to the next towns. "Why? That I may preach there also." Why? "For that is why I came out." This is why Jesus came, so that he can preach. Now, it goes on in verse 39, and it says, "And he went throughout all of Galilee, preaching in their synagogues." And so that was the priority of his ministry, is this teaching ministry, the authority of his preaching and teaching. But then it goes on in verse 39, and it says, "That he was preaching in their synagogues and casting out demons." So subordinate, substantiating, establishing, showing the real credibility of Jesus' teaching was these extraordinary events. But they never got flipped. Now, they were not supposed to. You see, the people were pretty impressed by Jesus' tricks, his healings, his amazing, extraordinary events. And they were being drawn because of all these amazing things Jesus was doing. And Jesus all along was saying, "It's not about those things, it's ultimately about my teaching." So as we even see here, Jesus' teaching was often accompanied by extraordinary acts. This casting out of the unclean spirit then was to confirm that he was a guy who was he was one who had authority over all things, even the unclean spirits. Today, so much of church, it has prioritized the mystical, the charismatic, the extraordinary, as if these are the real aim and the point for God's people. It's for there to be some extraordinary, sensational experience as God's people have gathered. Again, we're making the same mistake that the crowds were making in the Gospel of Mark. The amazing acts simply were to confirm and to fix Jesus' teaching as being that which is authoritative and coming from God. Here in our text, the amazement came as the scribes affirmed that there was no battle with Jesus in verses 25 and 26. In verses 25 and 26, Jesus says, "Be silent and come out of him." And it doesn't say here that the unclean spirit, there was a tug of war of which one was going to win, the one side or the other. There wasn't an argument between the unclean spirit and Jesus. There wasn't back and forth here. There was clear submission to the authority of Jesus Christ, which was pointing out and underscoring the very authority that God had himself in what? In his words, in what he was saying. So not only was his teaching authoritative, but when he spoke to unclean spirits, they didn't quibble. They did exactly what Jesus said. And what's being obviously underscored here in Mark's gospel, and it will throughout the rest of Mark's gospel, is that these extraordinary events were for the purpose of establishing and verifying that Jesus is Lord. He has authority over not only what he says, his doctrine, but also, in this case, demons. In this case, there was no struggle for this demon. Jesus spoke with his arresting and commanding authority, and the unclean spirit had nothing to say. It said it convulsed him, crying out with a loud voice, and he came out. This is what prompted the question then from the scribes as we look at our passage. The question is, he commands even the unclean spirits. Anybody can command the unclean spirits, but what's the real punctuation for what the scribes were questioning? It is this, that they obey him. There was never this all these different maneuverings in order to bring out the unclean spirits. Jesus spoke, and they were removed. It is important for us to acknowledge this morning, brothers and sisters, two things as we consider this text. We need to confirm the importance of Jesus' exceptional acts as affirming and establishing his authority in his teaching as the Son of God, as it says in verse 1 of chapter 1. But second, and I think the area that we need to consider more carefully this morning is this. We need to affirm, brothers and sisters, that there is still today a real spiritual battle that is opposed to all of those who call themselves Christ's. That we are, as those who are in the kingdom of God, opposed by the enemy. And that there is a real spiritual warfare here. We need to understand that there is no way we will ever oppose or confront this spiritual warfare that's coming at us as God's people with our feelings or with our experiences, which is what so much of the church tries to do. But instead, there's only one way to confront the spiritual forces that are opposed to us, and that is by the Word of God. By the truth and the authority of Scripture is how we're to confront this spiritual battle and these spiritual foes. We face, each one of us, as members of God's kingdom, this war. And sadly, we live in a world that is so materialistic, a culture that is so earthy. That's constantly attempting to explain our experiences and our lives through material, earthly, scientific ways, ignoring that the Lord God not only made a physical world, bodies, and us in it, but he also made a spiritual world. He gave us souls. So we're not only bodies, physical, but we're also souls. And these souls can't be probed or detected or dissected or tested or placed in a test tube or explained by mere physical measurements. Brothers and sisters, God has made us spiritual beings, and there is a spiritual battle. And we are all too often ignoring this, thinking that we can explain and think through and have questions about everything. And these questions, if we can just get to the bottom of those questions, then we'll finally submit to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. And you and I both know that all the questions can be answered. And at the end of the day, the soul has to be broken before their holy God and come in repentance and faith to the Lord Jesus Christ. There's always going to be one more question for the obstinate heart. Brothers and sisters, this is exactly what the spiritual dominion, the spiritual authorities, is exactly what Daniel was promising us in the book of Daniel in the Old Testament. All over our Old Testament, but specifically in Daniel, Daniel is promising a future when the Messiah will come. And what will the Messiah do? What will this one who's called the Son of Man, the Ancient of Days, what will he do? Well, brothers and sisters, he's going to overthrow nations and cultures and secular ideologies of every age. All forces and powers associated with the devil and his enemies will be overthrown. How? By the Son of Man, the Ancient of Days. This morning when we were looking at their Old Testament passage together, Nick was reading it to us in Daniel chapter 7. It says in Daniel chapter 7, verse 13, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came out like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom. And all peoples and nations and languages would do something. They should serve him. Why? Because his dominion, this one who is the Son of Man, the one who is the Ancient of Days, his dominion is an everlasting dominion. This word for dominion, if you look at the Greek Old Testament, this word for dominion is the same Greek word that we have in our New Testament for authority. It's an everlasting authority, an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away. And his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. In other words, brothers and sisters, this authority that the Lord Jesus Christ has and has promised in the Old Testament is one that when he would come and push back the forces of evil, of the demonic, of the ideologies and the different ways that people try to thwart God's authority in their lives. We find Peter in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8. I'm going through and showing you passages that speak of how we're to be understanding and confronting the spiritual foe of Satan and the demonic, okay? Instead of the craziness that we see in our world today. Peter calls us to be very careful and awake and watchful concerning our spiritual enemy. In 1 Peter 5, 8, it says, "Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion." This is an imminent foe seeking someone to devour. Jesus himself calls his disciples and says, "Recognize that there is an eternally more damning danger for those who can take away your soul than for those who can only kill your bodies." He's saying, you need to safeguard yourself. You need to pay much more regard for your soul than for your body. Now, that's not how we live today. We're far more apt to live as if our bodies were preeminent and our souls are secondary. But Jesus here warns them very clearly and says, it is more important that you take care of your soul than your body. Matthew 10, 28, "And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell." Paul comes along in Ephesians chapter 6. He tells us as his children, as Christ's children, that we're to be serious and militant as soldiers that are challenged to be strong and to stand fast in this battle that we've been given. Ephesians 6 says, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle, brothers and sisters, against flesh and blood, but against the rulers and against authorities and against cosmic powers over this present darkness, against spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." And so the battle is real, and it's not just a physical battle. Paul goes on and says, "Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand it in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm." James, the brother of Jesus, summons the disciples in his day to submit to God's will and to resist the devil. James 4, 7, "Submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you." Finally, we know as Jesus was teaching his disciples how they should pray in the model prayer, at the end of this prayer, Matthew chapter 6, verse 13, he says, "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one." Brothers and sisters, I want you to see that this battle is real, and we so often neglect it. We're turning our eyes to so many other things. We're convinced that our souls are not at stake. There is a real spiritual battle. And too often, I fear that Satan and those who are influencing or under his influence are far more concerned about your soul than often you are. Brothers and sisters, look at these texts. Consider these texts and understand the gravity of what is at stake. As disciples of Jesus Christ, we must acknowledge the absolute authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no way we can be snatched out of his hand. Jesus Christ continues to have dominion over the kingdom of darkness and its influences and its persuasion. The world's devices and all of its deception does not have sway for those who are in Christ. Those who are in Christ. But don't make a mistake. Just because you're questioning, just because you're asking questions, just because you're having all kinds of wonderful dialogue, doesn't mean you have submitted to the lordship of Jesus Christ, to his authority. That's point number one. The second point, which will be shorter, second point is Jesus' fame is spread. Jesus' fame is spread. It is impossible for us to make the distinction. It is important for us to make the distinction that our text here does not say that Jesus' authority was spreading. Do you see here in verse 28 with me, and at once his fame spread. Do you see that? That word for fame is basically the message about Jesus, the news about Jesus, the news about what he was doing and the acts that he was performing. These are the things that were spreading. His fame was spreading. See, the lordship of Jesus Christ was not spreading, but his popularity was. He was beginning to be acknowledged and affirmed as one who could do all these exceptional things. It says in verse 27 that they were amazed. And now it says in verse 28 that at once his fame began spreading everywhere throughout all the surrounding region of Galilee. This report, this news, this message of Jesus was what was spreading, not his authority. In other words, Mark is saying here that Jesus as Lord is not being spread, but instead something like a local celebrity was rising up. We notice even at the end of chapter 1 of Mark, this is exactly what's taking place. Look with me at verse 33. At verse 33 of chapter 1 of Mark, it says, "And the whole city was gathered together at the door to see Jesus doing what? Healing." We see later on in chapter 1, verse 37, this is where Simon Peter goes and gets Jesus as he is praying early in the morning. And what does Peter say? Simon Peter says, he says, "Everyone is looking for you. Everyone is looking for you. Come, let's go cater to the masses." Jesus shuns the masses and says, "No, we need to go to the next town so that I can preach, because this is why I came." And then finally, notice with me, if you will, the very last verse of chapter 1, verse 45. Jesus had just healed a leper. And it says in chapter 1, verse 45, that he, meaning the healed leper, went out and began to talk freely about it, about his being healed. And to spread this news, do you see that? Not the authority of Jesus, but just this exceptional thing that happened. So that Jesus could no longer openly enter a town, but was out in desolate places. And notice what it says at the very end of chapter 1, almost as if this is the point of the entire chapter. "And the people were coming to him from every quarter." In other words, brothers, the import here of Jesus' authority is that his fame was spreading, but his authority was not. Popularity is not authority. Jesus' words and his works were going deep, impressing people, amazing them, impressing them. It was also spreading. It was going all over the place. Many today would have even probably said, "This is a revival. These are amazing things that are happening." And yet there was no faith. If you look, there's no faith being mentioned here. There's no repentance, which is what Jesus clearly said. You see, brothers and sisters, amazement and fame, wouldn't you agree, amazement and fame are very different than repentance and faith. This is what God's calling us to. He's calling us, brothers and sisters, to repentance and faith today. Not to simply acknowledge his fame and his works, the news and the reports of what Jesus has done, but instead to repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Have you come to that point? Have you been pretending to submit to the authority of Christ, all along simply having questions, all along simply pursuing the fame of Jesus, where all this crowd has a lot to say and do about Jesus? Or have you personally in your own life submitted to the lordship of Jesus Christ? Repented of your sin, of your desire to be reigning? Because the issue here is not nobody has authority or that Christ does. The issue is, are you going to continue to possess this authority foolishly, grabbing for the authority that only Christ has? Or are you going to say, "No, Lord, you are indeed the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords"? So Jesus' authority continues. And from this day, when he stepped on the scene and his ministry began in Mark chapter 1, the kingdom of God began to expand. more and more men and women were entering into the kingdom of God by repenting of their sin and placing their faith in Christ. And later on in chapter 4, we're going to see how the kingdom of God was growing, and it was growing in ways that was very unlike the world's way of growth, the world's way of moving forward, the world's way of doing things. Jesus is saying this kingdom of God's growing as the Spirit moves in people's lives. And throughout the ages and throughout all the different kings and kingdoms that have risen and fallen, all the nations that have come and gone, all the ideologies that have confronted the Lord Jesus Christ, He still is King. And brothers and sisters, one day His authority will not be simply scattered throughout all of His creation, but it will be clearly displayed by all of His creation. How can I call each of you to not simply be amazed or not simply to pursue the popularity of Jesus? How can I call you to see, rejoice, revel in the glory of the authority of Jesus Christ? Prayed about that from my own heart. I prayed about that for you. And then I thought, this is the way that my heart says yes. My heart needs to regularly say, Lord, your authority is my joy. And this is how I do it. This is one of the ways, one of the main ways I do it. Turn with me, if you will, to the final days of creation in Revelation chapter 5. In Revelation chapter 5. There will be a day, brothers and sisters. There will be a day, and it's as sure as we're sitting here this morning. That God, who has highly exalted His Son and bestowed upon Him the name that is above every name, there will be a day when all of creation will bow their knee before Him in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And this is what that day, this is something of what that day is going to look like. Look with me at Revelation chapter 5, one of my favorite passages in all the Bible. And I wanted you to turn there so you could put your finger on it, so you can go back to it, so that you can allow the foolishness of your own enthronement and your own desire for authority to be matched up with this glorious picture of Christ that will ultimately, finally, one day truly be in all of its clarity. Follow along with me if you will. Then I saw on the right hand of Him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and to break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered, so that He can open the scroll and its seven seals." Verse 6, "And between the throne and the four living creatures among the elders, I saw a lamb." This lamb is standing as though He had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And He went and took the scroll from the right hand of Him who was seated on the throne. And when He had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they began singing. And they sang this new song in declaration of the Lord's authority. And they sang this new song saying, "Worthy,
Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God. From every tribe and language and people and nation, you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. Then I looked and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels numbering myriads of myriads and thousands saying with a loud voice, "Worthy. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." John says, "I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them, all of them, all of this was saying this, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and did the only thing that was appropriate for that moment. And they worshiped. Every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen. Let us pray.